Why do men follow others? In the passage before us today in the Gospel according to Mark, we will see some who became followers of Jesus Christ for certain motives, and then others whom Christ chose himself to be his followers. Hear now the Word of God. I'm reading today from Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 7 down through verse 19. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his richest blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it this day. We saw last time that the Lord Jesus Christ had come into conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes and now the Herodians as well, and that these men were plotting to kill Jesus. They couldn't stand the fact that they had no control over him, and they saw him as taking away their power over the people. And so as they plotted against him, Jesus and his disciples withdraw from the cities and the towns, and they come once again to the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. And there Jesus is instructing his disciples. And we read in this section of Mark that people began to hear that he was there, and they began to flock to him from all different regions of the Holy Land and beyond. We see that they're coming from the Holy Land because Mark mentions that they come from Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee. And also they come from Idumea, which is another term for Edom, which is the land south of Judea. They come from the Transjordan, which would be to the east across the Jordan River. And they come from the northwest, from the seacoast cities of Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean. And so people are coming from all these different areas, and they're coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're coming for, at least it seems at this particular time, certain reasons that are perhaps selfish. And so we read of the fact that these crowds are coming primarily because they have heard of Jesus being a miracle worker. They have heard of the healings that Jesus has done, and they are coming to see him as a faith healer because of their desires to be healed. And so Mark writes, "For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him." Now, his fame had spread far and wide, beyond the borders of Judea. And these folks were pressing upon him. Mark talks about how large the crowds were, how many they were, and how they were pressing upon him even just to simply touch him. And the idea was they desired to be healed by him. They desired to be healed of their afflictions. That's an interesting word, afflictions. It can mean either a flogging, or it can mean a disease. And so the idea behind this word on the part of some was that any type of illness was a punishment from God, or the pagan areas, from the gods, and that this is a disease that God has sent. And so what they're doing is they're coming to the Lord Jesus because they're seeking one who has the authority and the power to deal with God's affliction upon them and to give them relief, to heal their illness, whatever it might happen to be. And so it appears that they're seeking Jesus from purely selfish motives. They want something from Him. They've come to Him for what they can get out of Him. Not so much because they've heard that He is teaching the kingdom of God and He's teaching about salvation, but because He is a faith healer. He is able to heal them of physical ailments that are plaguing them at that time. Now, that shouldn't really surprise us because the same type of thing is true today. Men are known to come not because they hear the gospel message, but because they hear that there is someone who gives the promise that He can heal people of various ailments. And so faith healers today on television have large crowds come to them for these selfish and earthly motives. It shouldn't surprise us. Statistically, ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ today, those who are entrusted with the care of souls before God, are among the lowest paid for our educational background. And at the same time, physicians who have a very similar educational background are among the highest paid. And so it would appear, just like in Jesus' day, that people today are more interested in the healing of the physical body than they are in the state and the health of their souls before Almighty God. And that's what's happening in Jesus' day. These folks are crowding around Him. They're trying to touch Him. They're thinking that if they can just touch Him, they will be healed. And there are instances, we're going to read those in the Gospel according to Mark, of people who do touch Jesus and who are healed, who have genuine faith. And yet the motives of these folks seem to be mostly selfish and mostly earthly. They are seeking Him for what they can get out of Him. How about you? Are you a seeker of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you are, why do you seek Him? Do you seek Him for what He can give you, for what benefit He has? Do you seek Him for such fleshly and earthly benefits as health and wealth and importance? Or do you seek Him because it is, as Peter said, when Jesus in John chapter 6 had said some things that caused many of His followers to depart from Him, to leave from Him, and Jesus turned to the 12 and said, will you go away too? Peter is the one who said, where would we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? And so, do you seek Jesus because He is the one who has the words of eternal life? He is the one who provides salvation from sin, who provides redemption. He is the one who provides forgiveness. That is His authority. That is His message. That is His power. Do you seek Christ for these spiritual benefits to your soul and not just for some type of earthly benefit because you hurt? Among the crowds of those who came to see Him were also those who were demon-possessed. The Scriptures say, whenever the unclean spirits saw Him, they would fall down before Him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And He earnestly warned them not to tell who He was. Now, the question might be, well, let's talk about unclean spirits once again. We've seen them already in the Gospel according to Mark, and we know for a fact that this is a true case of demon possession. We're not talking about people back then who didn't understand mental illness and this was a mistaken thought about what it means to be mentally ill. No, there is a clear distinction made in Scripture between physical ailments and mental problems and demon possession, which was indeed a very real thing in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these folks come who are demon-possessed, And they are called unclean spirits because they are in rebellion against God. They are sinning against God. And they are provoking the folks whom they possess to also sin against God, to perform acts that are unclean. And so the reaction of these people in whom the unclean spirits are is a strange thing here. Now think about it for a minute. Why would a demon-possessed man, for example, come to the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens is they immediately fall down before him and they cry out that he is the Son of God. Now, perhaps, as we saw before, what they were trying to do was to gain some type of supposed magical mastery over him. Remember, it was a common idea in those days, and perhaps even today among people who think magic is a thing, to believe that if you can clearly define and name something or someone, that you have control over that thing. That is not the case, of course. They could not in any way gain control over the Son of God. They had no power and no authority over him, but they may mistakenly have thought that they did. So perhaps some were coming thinking that if we can just clearly name him, we can control him. No, never happened. Didn't happen that way at all. Maybe others perhaps were thinking that they could provoke the Jewish authorities into reacting against Jesus before it was time, and therefore short-circuit the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so perhaps Satan's motive was to try to get these enemies that we've talked about, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians, to act very quickly and to destroy Jesus before he could do what he had come to do. And so that may have been another motive. Jesus' reaction to this was to declare to them that they were not to say anything, that they were to shut up, they were not to tell who he was. Now, why did he tell them this thing? Why did he command them to be silent? Why did he not want demon-possessed people to proclaim who he truly was? Well, there are several possibilities. One might be that the person and the work of the Savior of sinners is so holy and so important that it is not proper to be spoken by the lips of those who are possessed by unclean spirits. That's one answer. Another answer might be that the Son of God term that they're using here, this description of him, was that he was the Messiah who was to come, and the Jewish people at that time had almost a purely earthly misunderstanding of the Messiah. They thought of the Messiah purely as a human being who would come, who would be victorious over the Roman occupiers of the Holy Land, that he would basically vanquish the Roman armies, kick them out of Jerusalem, and establish an earthly kingdom and rule upon the throne of David there. And so because of this misunderstanding, and Jesus had not yet had plenty of time to correct this misunderstanding as he taught throughout Judea, maybe this is the reason he told them to be quiet. And another reason might be that the scribes, as we're going to see later on in this very chapter, the scribes were saying to the people that Jesus was in league with the devil and that he cast out demons by the power of Satan. And so they're saying Jesus himself is demon-possessed and he's in league with the demons, he's in league with them. And so perhaps Jesus did not want the demons that he was casting out to in any way be associated with him. He would not allow this comparison. He's going to rebuke that. That's blasphemy. And we'll see that later on in this chapter. And so he would not allow the demons to proclaim who he was because he would not want his name and his ministry in any way to be associated with Satan and with the demons. Having seen these folks who have come from less than pure motives to be followers of Christ for what they could get out of him, or in the case of the demon-possessed people, to try to control him or provoke the authorities to attack him, we now see Mark telling us that Jesus left the seashore and goes up on a mountain and begins to teach and to train his disciples, those whom he has called to follow him. And so we're going to look at the calling of the 12 to be apostles. They are followers who have come, and he is going to appoint them to be his disciples, his followers, and his apostles. This is entirely different from what was normally done. We mentioned before in a previous sermon that ordinarily in that time, men would apply to a rabbi to become a disciple of that rabbi, and they would have to then be accepted by the rabbi, and they would go and serve him as his servants. Jesus, instead of having people apply to come to him, went to his disciples, and he chose them. As a matter of fact, in the gospel according to John, he is going to tell his apostles, "You did not choose me, I chose you." And we're going to see here the reason that he chose these 12 men. And so he himself chooses certain individuals, and he appoints them to be his followers, his disciples, and ultimately his apostles. And so we read about the calling of the 12. Why 12? 12 was an odd number when you think about it. Well, it's not odd, it's even, but it was an unusual number. It was not a normal number that you would expect. Why not 10? Why not 15? Why not 20? Why not 50 or 100? He called 12. I think probably because of the 12 tribes of Israel. He is showing with the 12 apostles, and the book of Revelation bears this out, that the 12 apostles are a continuation of the 12 tribes, that as the 12 tribes were the church in the Old Testament, so the 12 apostles represent the church in the New Testament, the full measure of the people of God. But with the 12 apostles, we have an extension beyond Israel, and we're going to see that they are called to take the gospel to the nations. And so they are indeed the foundation of the New Testament church, just as the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes, were the foundation of the Old Testament church. And so these two are one. There's only one church, Old Testament and New Testament, and Christ has called his apostles to serve him. Now, who were they before we talk about what they were called to do? And we read here of Simon, to whom Jesus gave the name Peter. The name Peter means rock. Peter, however, when Jesus called him, was anything but rocky, anything but steadfast. You think of a rock as being something that's immovable, a rock as being something that is foundational, and therefore it is just solid as it can be. But Peter was not solid. We see in Peter, prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him, we see Peter declaring wonderfully, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then almost in the next breath, rebuking Jesus for Jesus' declaration that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified and die. And he rebukes him for that. We see Peter declaring, "Even if everyone deserts you, I will stand with you. I will die with you." And then we understand, of course, that Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times before the rooster crowed the next morning. And so Peter's anything but rocky. He's anything but stalwart. He's anything but solid. And so when Jesus calls him Peter, he is calling him what he will make him by grace, the solid rock. And the testimony of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is the rock upon which the church is built. And then we talk about James and John. These are the two sons of Zebedee. James was the first of the apostles, the first of the 12, to die at the hand of the enemies of Christ. And John was the last one to remain alive upon the earth and to die as an old man. And so you've got bookends, either ends of the apostles in terms of early death and later death for Christ. We also see that Jesus calls them by a particular term, Boanerges, which is an Aramaic term, which means sons of thunder. Well, where did that come from? Oh, perhaps from a rather fiery temper. One day, as they were traveling through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a Samaritan village, and the Samaritans did not want Jesus and his disciples to enter their village. And so James and John basically come to Jesus and say, "Lord, can we call down fire out of heaven to destroy these people?" And Jesus says, "No," and they go on. And so this may be something of their nature, how enthusiastic they were, but how quick-tempered they were as well. We read of Andrew. He is Peter's brother. We've already seen him back in chapter 1. He was a fisherman. We read of Philip. Philip goes to get Nathanael, according to the gospel, according to John. As soon as Philip encounters Jesus, he goes to get Nathanael to bring him to Jesus. Now, Philip is the fellow who does not always understand what Jesus is talking about, although you really could ask the question, do any of the 12 understand early on what Jesus is meaning? And so at the point where Jesus is describing to the disciples that he is about to go to the cross and die on our behalf, Philip is the one who says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus has to gently remind Philip, "Philip, you've been with me all this time, and don't you know that he who has seen me has seen the Father?" And so Philip is one who just simply lacks comprehension from time to time, but he's bold enough to confess his ignorance and to ask the Lord for help and understanding. Then we read of Bartholomew, and Bartholomew in Mark is probably the Nathanael in the gospel according to John. Once again, a man with two different names. He is the one who asked Philip when Philip came to get him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He is the one whom Jesus called an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile or deception. Then there's Matthew, also known as Levi. We've seen him already. He was the tax collector who left his tax collection booth and went to follow Christ. Then there's Thomas, and Thomas is a contradiction walking. He is a man that is full of both doubts and devotion. We call him Doubting Thomas. He's the one who was not with the other members, the other 11, after Judas had departed to go hang himself. And the 11 were meeting together, but Thomas was not there. And Jesus appeared to them, and Thomas comes, and they tell him that Jesus has risen from the dead. And Thomas said, "I don't believe it. I won't believe it until I'm able to touch, to see the wounds in his hands and his feet, and to put my hand into the hole in his side that the spear pierced." And yet when Jesus did appear the next time, the next week, to Thomas, instead of being doubting Thomas, Thomas is full of faith. He falls on his face before Jesus Christ, and he testifies, "My Lord and my God." And so we see this contradiction in Thomas, both doubt and devotion. We read of James, the son of Alphaeus. This is a man who is also called James the Less or Lesser, which could mean that his name was James Jr., or it could mean, as some people think, that this is a term regarding his stature, that James was a short man, James the short man. It could be either one of those. Now, the term Alphaeus for his father is not the same man as Alphaeus, who was the father of Matthew. That these are two men with similar names, but they're not the same ones. And if this is the case, if James, the son of Alphaeus, is a different man, then as we look at him and he's James the Lesser, as we see him in Scripture, we see that his mother's name was Mary, one of the several Marys who followed after the Lord Jesus Christ with other women. Then there is Thaddeus. And he is the one, probably, according to the gospel, according to John chapter 14, who is also known as Judas, not Iscariot. And so there were two men in the band that followed Jesus named Judas. Here Mark designates this as Thaddeus, and in John he's called Judas, but not Judas Iscariot. Then there's Simon the Zealot. What does that term mean, zealot? This is a title for perhaps a man who was an extreme nationalist. There was a zealot party in that day, people who hated the Romans, who hated taxation, who wanted nothing more than to violently kick the Roman army out of Judea. And so perhaps this man had been an extreme nationalist, a person who was given to great violence and was zealous for his homeland. That's one interpretation. That's usually the interpretation given. There's another possible interpretation, which is that he was zealous for God, that he was full of great zeal for the Lord. And then we read of Judas Iscariot. This is the man who's described as the betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the treasurer of this band of followers, and he is described as a thief. And we learn that he used to dip into the till, that he would take the money that was given to Christ for the ministry that Christ was involved in, and he would put it in his own pocket. And so there is Judas. Now, note that Jesus has brought together all different kinds of men, and he is melding them into a cohesive unit. He's brought people from various backgrounds, and he's making them the stalwart foundation of the New Testament church. He took Peter, who was a great optimist, and he took Thomas, who is a pessimist. He took Simon, who is the zealot, who wants to cast Rome and all of its taxes out of the Holy Land. And he took Levi, or Matthew, who was the tax collector, who was seen as a Roman collaborator. He took Peter and John and Matthew, who are gospel writers. And then he took a man named James the Lesser, about whom we know practically nothing. And yet he was a stalwart servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus call these men to do? Look at verse 14. Jesus called these men to a threefold ministry. He appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And so there's this threefold ministry that these men are called to. First, they are called to be with him. That's an extremely important idea, to be with him. They are called to be his followers. They are called to be his disciples. They are to be with him during the 3 years of his earthly ministry. They are to sit at his feet. They're to walk along the way with him. They're to learn from him. They're to be instructed in all that he had to teach them. And so they were to be learners and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were called to be with him. And it's important to note that later on, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, when the Holy Spirit has come upon the church, the enemies of the church recognized that these men had been with him. And so the mark of a follower of Christ is to recognize people that have been with Christ. Now, Jesus called these folks specifically to be with him in a very unique way so that they would become apostles. And so they are unique. The fact that they'd been with Jesus is of great note. And yet at the same time, in another sense, their being with Jesus is an illustration of what it's like for us as Christians today. We are called by the gospel outwardly through the preached word of God and called effectively and effectually by the work of the Holy Spirit inwardly to be with Christ spiritually through God's holy word. And so we also should have the mark on us that we have been with him, that we have been with Christ. Well, how does that happen? The way it happens is by the evident work of the Holy Spirit in our life, conforming us more and more into the image of Christ, that we study diligently the Word of God, that we are with him in prayer, and that we are being transformed by the Holy Spirit to resemble him spiritually in knowledge from the Word of God in righteousness and in holiness. And so, Christian, God does not call you. He calls you as a sinner, yes, but He does not call you to leave you as a sinner. He calls you to transform you more and more in sanctification, to become like Him. And so it ought to be true that people could look at you, believer, and see that you have been with Jesus because you are growing in holiness, that you are dying to sin and living more to righteousness, that you are desiring more and more to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are desiring more and more to resemble Him in your life. And so it's a contradiction for someone to claim to be a Christian and for there to be no transformation whatsoever going on in that person's life. And so we see that to be with Him, you become like Him. And that's what was happening with the disciples. Jesus says that everyone who is fully trained, a disciple who is fully trained, will be like his master. Not will think like him or speak like him, although those things are true, but he will be like him, that there will be a transformation and he will begin to resemble his master. And that should be and must be the case for you, believer, just as it was for the 12. Then the second thing that they're called to is to preach the gospel. They had to be with Jesus first to learn the gospel, to learn the things to proclaim. And then as they learned all of this and as they were instructed in the gospel message, the gospel of the kingdom, that Christ is the King who has come to redeem His people from sin, to rule over us, and ultimately to subdue all of His and our enemies, they were to take that gospel message and proclaim it. And they were being sent out as apostles. So in order for them to become these unique apostles, they had to first be followers, they had to first be learners, and then they could go out and instruct others. Now, you and I are not apostles with a capital A. We can become apostles with a lowercase a, however, those who are sent out by God. And we are in that sense, and in that sense only, those who are sent by the Lord to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. And so not just ministers of the gospel, but also men in the pew and women in the pew Christians are to take the gospel message, a gospel of repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to proclaim it to others. And so we are sent out, but only after we have become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they were given this third task of having authority to cast out the demons. Now, this was unique to these 12, and not all of the disciples of Christ were given the power or the gift or the authority to cast out demons. And we don't have that gift ourselves today as well. This was unique to these 12. But the reason it was given to them was they were to be seen as an extension of the ministry of Jesus Christ after His return to heaven, and of a confirmation of the authority of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And so the casting out of demons was a continuation of what Jesus did. It was a confirmation of Jesus' approval of the church, of God's approval of the church, and of the continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. So they are unique in some ways that we are not, but in other ways they are also examples to us. You and I, as Christians, are to be with the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Scriptures and through prayer and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You and I are to preach Him to others that they may find repentance of their sins, forgiveness of their sins, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to preach that. We're to preach Christ's blood and His righteousness and the forgiveness that's found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so we are to proclaim the righteousness and holiness and forgiveness and redemption that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And that task is set before us as believers, whether we're ministers of the gospel or whether we are members of the body. To each of us is given also the task of reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ to others through our words and through our deeds. And so the question that this leaves with all of us today is this: how do you, Christian, how do you measure up to this high calling of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it clear to others that you have been with Christ? Is it clear to others that you proclaim Him openly and boldly as you should? Then that is a mark of being a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, growing in holiness and telling others of your Savior. Let us pray once more. Almighty God, all of us fall short of this great and high calling that you have given to us in Christ. Lord, we still sin. We still vacillate like Peter did. We still find ourselves struggling with our own sinful temptations. And Lord, we are not what we ought to be, but we know that we are called in Christ to greater things. And so, Lord, bless us to live for Christ. My prayer is that if there are any watching this message or listening to it that are apart from Christ today, that the Holy Spirit would give them eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe the gospel message, that they would turn from sin and trust in Jesus even today and be saved. And Lord, for all Christians listening to this, I pray that you would work in each of our lives, that you would conform us more and more to the image of Christ, our Savior and our King, that we would grow in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, and that when others look upon us, they would see that we have been with you. That is our prayer, and we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus, our great Savior and the King of Kings. Amen.